No more sadness, no more sorrow, joys, eternal praise. And I couldn't help but thinking, as I've been reading some stories or listening to some stories on audiobook of some horrible conditions that our service men and women have faced over the years. I can't imagine a 18 or 19 year old getting drafted and then going over to Germany and fighting in the Battle of the Bulge. And there, as you are freezing to death, wet socks, Christmas time, and your thoughts go back to home, and that finally one day that soldier returns to the United States of America, and maybe his family is waiting for him at the bottom of the plane, you know, the steps and so forth, and just you see them get down and kiss the ground, you know, and they're just so joyful. That's a great picture, by the way, of what we're facing right now. We may be in the Battle of the Bulge, so to speak. There's war going on all around, spiritually speaking. But one day, you'll return home. And it won't be just simply the wonderful family members that also know the Lord, but it'll be Jesus Christ Himself. And you will not be looking for the morning anymore because it will be endless day. And boy, let's not lose sight of that. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Continue our series here in the book of 1 Peter. But just recently I read the story of a family living in Nigeria, and Boko Haram terrorists had taken a man by the name Habila and his family, brought them out of the house, and then confronted the father with this question: "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, convert to Islam or die." And this just happened, by the way, not long ago, maybe within the last year. His response was, "I am a Christian and I will always remain a Christian, even to death." The Boko Haram terrorists looked at Habila's wife and said, "Why is your husband being so stubborn?" And then they shot him in the head. Left. Well, the story didn't end there. Miraculously, he survived the gunshot wound. They shot him right in the face, actually. He survived that gunshot wound and healed, and he's back up and moving around. And he shares, even to this day, that he has forgiven the men who shot him, leaving him permanently disfigured. And he says, "We are all condemned criminals," he says. "Jesus died for us. He loved us. That's why we must show that love to the people who hate us." And the world cannot understand that response. How can you love somebody who hates you? But you see, it's that kind of response, that kind of Christian love, Christ-like love, that brings such power to the gospel message. And that's really what Peter wants to try to drive home. In this whole book, we're talking about the purpose for Christian suffering. And really, as we look at verses 11 and 12 here, actually I was going to do several verses and I got bogged down in these two verses. These are rich in content. So we're just going to cover these two verses this morning. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle, your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, end up glorifying God in the day of visitation." And here really is a transition point in the book of 1 Peter. Have you read through the book of Romans?
boy, you get through the first eight chapters, and it is just rich theological truth, right? You kind of have to dive in, you know, and it's just, oh, there's so much there. And then 9, 10, and 11, whew, boy. You got to leave a lot of that in God's hands, right? And then you get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is really the practical application of the theological truth. And Paul turns the corner in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember how he starts it? Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And then the application follows. This is what Peter is doing. In essence, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you. So based upon these wonderful theological truths. Remember, we just looked at the fact that we are royal priests. We're a part of the family of God. We've got a bright future. Look at all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Therefore, I beseech you, I urge you. Now here is the practical application in the last part of these chapters of this book. In fact, what follows is are some illustrations. Yeah, because he says here, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts, and that goes back and kind of reviews, it's kind of a little brief summary of what we've just looked at in chapters 1 and 2 through verse 10. And chapter 12, having your lifestyle, your conversation, your behavior honest among the Gentiles, what does that look like? And what follows are illustration after illustration, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, government authority. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. So there you've got submission to authority in government, submission to authority at work. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Do you see a pattern here? Submission to authority in the home. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according. Okay, now they're hitting the husbands full force. Verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, and now it broadens out in our interrelations with other people in all walks of life. And so really, I think what Peter's really trying to hit home in this kind of transition, these two verses that transition from the first part of the book now to the practical application of the book, is that we ought to live holy lives, that's the first part of the book, for the sake of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the second half of the book. In fact, I even submit to you this morning, I believe that holy living equals gospel power. Holy living equals gospel power, and it actually goes two ways. Holy living is going to promote the gospel. It's going to make it powerful. You know, people could say, I don't believe that. But when you're living and working next to them day in and day out, they can't get away from it. But holy living only comes about as a result of gospel power. Because the gospel transforms lives and gives you the ability to live a holy life. Well, what does it mean to live a holy life? And again, that's what the whole last part of the book is about. To live holy, by the way, means to get along with people at work. Don't tell me you love God if you hate your coworkers. That's not living a holy life. Hey, if you can't get along with your spouse, don't tell me you're loving God and getting along great with Him. If you're rebelling against authority, you're not living a holy life. And so it's very practical applications that we're going to see. But I want to focus here on this transition. And I want to hit this truth that holy living equals gospel power. Holy living equals gospel power. Notice again how he starts off, verse 11, in this transition. He says, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. All right. So he's talking to his readers, and he says that they are dearly loved. That means somebody over here is loving them. And the Greek word that's used here is this love that's unconditional. It's a sacrificial kind of love. I think certainly it's talking about Peter looking at them as dearly loved. But I think it goes beyond that, because in the grand scheme of Scripture, we see that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are accepted in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God loves His children? And if you're His child, He loves you with an unconditional love. You don't have to seek acceptance from the world. You don't have to wonder if you're accepted. You don't have to wonder if you're special. You don't have to wonder if you're loved. Oh, you are loved by God. By the way, that's a pretty good person to be loved by. The God of all the universe, who knows you by name. And this is why a young person doesn't need to cut themselves. This is why a young person doesn't need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. This is why an adult doesn't need to seek the approval of the world, his co-workers. You fit in with the guys. You're accepted already. You're accepted. You're loved. You're special. And I really believe this is critical. This is a critical component to holy living. Knowing that you are loved and loving in return. Because holiness cannot be sustained by external influences. Your parenting. All right, cut your hair. Don't wear that. Do wear that. Your pastor saying, don't sing that song, you know. That dress is, you know, whatever. Holiness cannot be sustained and maintained by external forces and rules. It can only be sustained by an inner attitude, heart, love. See, when we fully understand just how much God loves us, we love Him in return. And you know, when you love somebody, you want to please them, right? When you know that you are loved and you love them, you do things to please them because you want to. And holiness, the real strength and power, I guess, of holy living comes and is rooted in love. Comes from and is rooted in love. Which is the opposite of selfishness. And so here, when he talks about holy living, it's rooted really in this unconditional love relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And we've just talked about all that He's done for us. And this future that we have. Remember last week we talked about that as a Christian, your reality is far better than your wildest fantasy. Because you are princes and princesses. You're a royal priesthood. You're part of the family of God. He is your Father. And so, with this in mind, this really prepares us well for what He's going to teach us. Because He says, what is it that He's urging us or beseeching us? And even this word beseech is kind of a unique word. It can be translated a number of different ways, but often it's the idea of somebody coming alongside the other. Kind of like taking your hand. It's like almost as though God's saying, hey, look, I'm going to go through it with you. Coming alongside. So I'm going to urge you, I'm going to beseech you, but I'm not sending you out on your own. We're right there with you. Let's do this together. What is it? Two things. There's the negative and the positive. There's abstain from fleshly living. And verse 12, there's maintain righteous living. So abstain and maintain. Abstain from fleshly living. Maintain righteous living. It's that simple. When we understand who God is and all that He's done for us and we love Him in return and we have this relationship with Him, that's going to motivate us to abstain from fleshly living and to maintain righteous living. So let's look at this negative aspect, first of all, of holy living. Be abstaining from fleshly living. Well, how's that even possible? Let's look again at verse 11. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. So because you are strangers and pilgrims, that's the only reason we're able to live a holy life. That's the only reason we're able to abstain from fleshly living. Because, folks, we don't belong to this world anymore. We're not a part of this family or this country. The rules and pressures no longer have any bearing on us. We're here, but we don't belong here. Strangers and pilgrims. This is the same wording that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Abraham in Genesis 23 and verse 4. Abraham's talking to the Hittites, and he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Same terminology. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so here, Abraham is recognizing and telling the Hittites there of the land, look, I'm just a stranger. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm a sojourner. I'm not a member of your people. I'm not glued to this land. And that's the same as Abraham had no home in this world. So we, in fact, where was Abraham's home? Remember? Home? In Hebrews it says he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Look, Abraham's home was not Canaan. That wasn't his home. That might have been land that was promised to him and his descendants, but it wasn't his home. His home was a city who had foundations whose builder and maker is God, and it's the same home that you have as a Christian. That's where we belong. So we're not tied to the laws or rules of this world, the influences and power and strength and oppression and fear-mongering. Really, they don't have to have any influence on us because we're not a part of it. We've got another home. We serve a different king. We have the Holy Spirit within. We are able to live fleshly, abstain from fleshly living. By the way, we have a visitor mindset too. You think about it, when you are, maybe you remember when you were renting a house, maybe you were young, maybe newly married, you didn't have enough money to buy something, so you're renting. Do you pour a lot of money into a rental place? No. Why? It's not yours. You're not going to be there long term. It's just a temporary dwelling. So you don't put a lot of money into it. Don't spend a lot of time on it. So why are we spending so much time and so much effort and pouring so much material into our living in this world? This world's not our home. It's a rental unit, okay? Just till you get to the home he has prepared for you. But let me also mention something. Is it not true that visitors often will get more attention? People watch visitors, right? And I'm sorry if you're visiting here this morning. But the fact of the matter is, right, if you're a visitor, people are watching you. Now, we've been there for a long time. Nobody even notices you anymore, right? But a visitor, everybody kind of knows. You know what? As a Christian, you're a visitor. And guess what? People are watching you because you're different. You're unique. You don't belong. So people are kind of watching. Fact of the matter is, people are watching you. That's not a bad thing, by the way. Because if you're living a holy life, gospel power is being presented. All right, so why should I be abstaining? Or how can I even hope to be abstaining? Because You're a visitor. You don't belong here. You've got a source of power that the world doesn't even understand. Why should I be abstaining? Because it's commanded. I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts. It's command. It's not optional, by the way. It's not you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and now, you know, if you want to abstain from fleshly lusts, you can. But if not, that's fine. I mean, you're saved. Hey, you're going to heaven. You got it made. You can have the world and Jesus too. And that is a message being preached from pulpits all over this country today. There's an old song that I remember singing as a high school boy in our choir. It's "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." Well, we want to take the world and have Jesus. But they're incompatible. They're incompatible. It's interesting, this word abstain, used in a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul uses it and he says, "For this is the will of God." By the way, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Everybody does, right? And sometimes you wish, oh, if God would just write it on a piece of paper and hand it to me, then I would know. Or send me an email, you know, "Kent Ramlin, this is my will for you." Okay, then we got it. Hey, this is God's will for you, and he wrote it down on a piece of paper, okay? "This is the will of God." What is God's will? That you become holy. Your sanctification. What does that mean? That you abstain, here's our word, that you abstain from fornication. Sexual immorality. But it's not just sexual immorality we're talking about. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. "Now, the works of the flesh are these." Okay, we're supposed to be abstaining from fleshly lusts. What are? Okay, here's a representative list that Paul gives us in Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, so any kind of sexual immorality, uncleanness, impurities, lasciviousness, this would be sensuality, pornography, that sort of thing. Idolatry, which, by the way, I think secular humanism fits right into that category. When man puts himself in the place of God, we call this maybe selfishness, narcissism, where you make the decisions and you're like, guess what, that's idolatry. All you have to look is at an NBA basketball game. You got a lot of idolaters in that stadium, both on the court and off the court. Witchcraft, sorcery, hatred, enmity, variance, strife, emulations, jealousy, wrath, fits of anger, losing your temper, seditions, strife, heresies, you've got rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You know, if you just can't get along with anybody, the problem may be you. And it may be rooted in self-centeredness. That's a work of the flesh. And we're called to abstain from that, to run away from it, to be far from it. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, carousing, partying, I guess you might call it today, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things, this is not behavior that's in keeping with a child of God. Abstain from fleshly living. You know, here's the other thing that struck me as I was reading this. I've had people tell me before, "Pastor, you just don't understand me. This is just who I am." So, you know, they have a short temper. Blow off, man. You really shouldn't be losing your temper. Well, you don't understand. This is just the way I am. Now, would God give you a command that you could not obey? No. No. You know what that tells me? Inward desires are controllable. by the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God and you have the Spirit of God living within you, you can abstain from fleshly lusts. And to use the excuse, well, that's just the way I am, is nothing but disobedience and rebellion and unbelief. So fleshly lust can be nurtured, restrained, or eliminated. All right, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Here's a third thing I notice in this verse. Because I am warned. Why should I abstain? Because I'm warned. Look at the last part of verse 11. Because this fleshly living, these fleshly lusts, these passions, and by the way, these passions are not necessarily always wrong in and of themselves. Let me give you an example. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, the temptation? The first temptation, what was it? Turning the stones into bread, right? Okay, well, what's wrong with turning a stone into a loaf of bread? Do you see anything inherently evil with that? No. But here was the problem. It wasn't God's will. It wasn't the right time. Do you realize there's a lot of things in life that are very good, but if you do it at the wrong time, then it's very bad? I think even sex, for instance, right? That's a wonderful thing that God has given man. But outside of marriage, that's a very harmful thing. And so you can do good things if you're not doing it, though, because it's God's will or at the right time. That's fleshly living. It's being ruled by passion rather than God's will, God's precept. Well, and here's the warning that he gives. Because these things, these passions, if you're ruled by passions, this is going to war against the soul. The Greek word for war here is not just, it does not picture a hand-to-hand combat. It really is the picture of a planned military expedition with a specific military objective. It's the word from which we get the word strategize from. In other words, we could almost say something like fleshly lusts strategize against the soul. How in the world do you combat this? So do you realize when you hold on to sin, you're allowing conflict in your life. And this is why the Christian that's holding on to sin often will even doubt their salvation. That's why often even a young man, a boy, for instance, or a young lady who's grown up in a Christian home and they made a profession of faith, but they're really struggling with some sin in their heart, they're always doubting whether they're really a Christian, you know, until they finally one day just say, you know what, God, take this sin from me. I don't want it anymore. They hand it over to God. And you know what? It's amazing. Their assurance is taken care of. Because there's a war. There's a conflict going on in their soul. How do you get over that? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, passage right before the works of the flesh, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So just be led by the Spirit. You know, as you spend time in God's Word daily, and God's Word shows you things in your heart, your life, your thinking, you just say, oh, you're right, Lord. Forgive me for that. Give me the grace to have. That's walking in the Spirit. Confessing your sins. Guess what? He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He wipes out the offensive. Godly living equals gospel power. Holy living involves abstaining from fleshly living. But here's the positive. It's maintaining righteous living. Let's take a look at verse 12. having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. All right, so here's the second thing. I'm beseeching you to abstain, and verse 12, to maintain. Having your conversation. That word conversation is the idea of your lifestyle. Everything about you, who you are, your behavior, even your thinking. It's your whole way of life. That it should be honest. Literally, that Greek word has the idea of communicating this, that you should be gracious, dignified, living in such a way that people respect you. So here are the necessary requirements if you're going to maintain righteous living in the eyes of the world. I think there's two things we see here. First of all, you have to have the right attitude. By the way, if you go out into the world, and you're condescending to them. You know, here's a guy, I don't know, smoking a cigarette or something, you know. And you go, and you turn and walk the other way. Or, you know, somebody with a bazillion pieces of metal all studded throughout their body. You know, spiky hair, if they have hair at all. You know, or just, and they look different. And you treat them as though they are scum. But you do it in a righteous kind of way, you know? How does that go over, by the way? Terrible. Terrible. By the way, you do realize, right, that they're a sinner just like you are? That God saved you from your sin? God saved you out of that lifestyle. Do you realize that God loves them like He loves you? Often I found, too, the people that have been scarred the most by sin are often the most tender to the things of the Lord. Right attitudes. Having your conversation honest among all the Gentiles. That means living a life where you are very gracious. They know you don't agree with their sinful choices, but they know you love them. They respect that. Maybe they don't want to be around you, but they do respect you. At least, you know, I said, well, at least he's consistent. I know he loves me. I don't agree with him, but I know he cares about me. That's part of holy living that we're talking about. That's a requirement. If you're going to make a difference in this world, if the gospel is going to have power in the lives of other people whom you come in contact with, you've got to have right attitudes. But also you have to have right actions. Because it says, as we continue reading here, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. See, it's not enough to just simply have good intentions or good attitudes. That's like that. Be warm, be filled, see you later kind of attitude, right? You have to have good works as well. And the word for work here has the word kalos in it, the Greek word. We use that word for like calligraphy. Calligraphy is graph, writing, which is beautiful, beautiful writing. So this is the word here for good is not in the idea of morally good necessarily, but in the sense of beautiful, in the sense of morally noble, praiseworthy. This is somebody whose works are winsome and attractive, and they do it for the sake of somebody else, not for the sake of personal aggrandizement or praise. They do it just because they love God, they love them, and that kind of living, they have a good sense of humor, maybe. They can laugh at themselves. They can poke fun at it good-naturedly. And people just, you know, that's a good guy. There's something different about them. So if we are going to maintain righteous living, the two necessary requirements are right attitudes and right actions. You know what? Right actions requires some sacrifice. You actually have to show up at their house when they're moving in. Right? Yeah, some forethought, some sacrifice, some time invested. And second of all, I see here the hoped for results. Turning slanderers into saints. You maintain righteous living, you have a front row seat to God to see God do an incredible work of turning slanderers into saints. They speak against you as evildoers, but in the end they glorify God in the day of visitation. Speak against, literally to speak down on. These are unregenerate people who take offense because Christians aren't joining them in their partying, their riotous lifestyle. Their intent is malicious. They're trying to put them down, make themselves look better, put the Christian down. They make me look bad, so therefore I'm going to crush them. I'm going to call them a hypocrite or whatever. And as a result, down through the centuries, Christians have been given a bad reputation by the world. You realize in the early centuries, Christians were called cannibals. You see, the Christians would go out early in the morning and find the abandoned babies of the Romans who didn't want that boy or that girl. The Christians would go out and bring them into their homes and raise them as their own. The pagans couldn't understand that until they realized, oh, they have that ceremony where they drink the blood and eat the flesh. That's why they're saving those babies. Cannibals. Oh, and the world despised those Christians for that. Of course, they didn't despise the fact that they had left the babies out there to die anyway, but... And every Christian was calling everybody like brother or sister and incestuous. Insurrectionists. They wouldn't worship the emperor. In fact, they were atheists. And this is why it went over in Rome when Nero's city burned to the ground. He was able to say, oh, the Christians did it. And people were willing to believe that because these were such despicable people. These Christians, they were actually home breakers. They'd get saved, and then they wouldn't participate in the worship, the pagan worship in the home, and then they, father against mother, mother against father, child against, you know, and they, home breakers, you know, traitors. Now, these days, maybe you as a Christian, you're called a child abuser. Or homophobic. And you almost can't get like a worse label than a child molester or a child abuser or a homophobic. And they speak against you as evil doers. Well, how do you combat that? By the way, you don't combat it by just speaking louder than they do. No, I'm not! The only way you combat that is by living righteously. And that involves right attitudes and right actions. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus himself said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When Christians are misunderstood or slandered, the proper answer is not withdrawal from the world. It's not contemptuous disregard of the opinions of one's opponents. But it's living a pure and holy life in front of them. In Jewish thought, the honor or dishonor of God was determined by how outsiders viewed the deeds of his people. That's interesting. And that's still true today. What do people think about your God? Well, what do people think about you? The Day of Visitation, I believe this is a reference to that point in time when God breaks through into their heart with the gospel message. The day when God visits them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at that time, they glorify God because of your influence in their life. In the latter part of the second century, Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher and antagonist of Christianity, in fact wrote a very popular work that was disseminated throughout the Roman Empire that attacked the major tenets of Christianity. He accused Christians of ignorance and foolishness and superstition, in fact, all kinds of things, but he never attacked them on immorality. Because the Christian's holy living had taken that plank away. A church historian by the name of Eusebius, this is now 4th century. So Christ came, and about 320 years later, Eusebius writes this. But the splendor of the Catholic and only true church, and Catholic meaning the universal church, the splendor of the Catholic and only true church, which is always the same, grew in magnitude and power and reflected its piety and simplicity and freedom and the modesty and purity of its inspired life and philosophy to every nation, both of Greeks and barbarians. At the same time, the slanderous accusations which had been brought against the whole church vanished. And there remained our teaching only, which has prevailed over all and which is acknowledged to be superior to all in dignity and temperance and in divine and philosophical doctrine, so that none of them now ventures to affix a base calumny upon our faith, or any such slanders our ancient enemies formerly delighted to utter. And those persecuted and beleaguered Christians who had been so slandered and oppressed and belittled toppled the Roman Empire and overthrew a paganism that had dominated man for millennia. Do you exercise self-control over your passions? Are you abstaining from fleshly living? Do you maintain a righteous lifestyle? Again, it's not because you've got to somehow earn favor with God, right? You've already got God's favor, right? You're beloved! If you're in Jesus Christ, you're beloved! So we're not doing this because we're trying to earn favor. We're doing this because we love Him so much. And as God loves us and we love Him, and that's evidenced in how we live, it draws the world to Christ. You see, holy living is gospel power. And the beauty of gospel power is holy living.